turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, to the book of Romans chapter 9. And I think we'll pick up our reading in verse 19. We want to make sure we keep some context. Romans chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 19. And we'll continue through to the end of the chapter, focusing this morning on verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Hear now the inspired word of God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, and her who was not my beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply bow before you and ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we know you've promised that your word will never return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which it's sent. And that's what we would ask this morning, that, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it would be fruitful and beneficial for the conversion of sinners, for the edification of your church, for the building up of the saints. Father, that it would give you glory and that it would exalt the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In Germany, there's an artist. His name is Günter Demnig. He's famous for a project that he has going on right now. This is happening in present-day Germany. He is seeking to put a stone embedded in the sidewalk in front of every house in Germany where a victim of the Holocaust lived. And what he's doing is the stone is embedded and it's got a brass plate over the top of it, and engraved in it is the name of the person, what they did, and where they died. Did they go to a concentration camp? And it's slightly raised, just a little bit above the level of the sidewalk. And the idea is that people will walking, they'll actually stumble over it a little bit and be forced to look down and see that it's there, and they'll remember. Remember the Holocaust. He has actually titled the project the Stumbling Stone Project, which is quite interesting. There's 300 such stones, and he is striving to get as many in place as he can. Whenever he comes up with information and enough money, he does it again. Stumbling stone. That's an interesting phrase. And as far as I know, as far as my research could tell, the first time that that phrase is used is in the Scriptures. And it was specifically used for Christ. We've come actually to use that term in English, but we've changed it a little bit. We talk about stumbling blocks. And, you know, anything that is to prevent us from moving ahead, it can be physical. Sometimes a stumbling block can be an idea or a concept. You can hear people saying, you know, when they come to a difficult concept, that's a stumbling block to me. It's hard for me to understand. You know, an easy one for us to understand? When a student first starts going from arithmetic to mathematics, and you start substituting letters for numbers, sometimes that's hard for a student to grasp. All of a sudden, you know, how do I add letters or subtract or divide letters? And so that can be a little stumbling block. But the primary use of that term is that of Christ and his work. It's actually called the mission of Christ coming was a stumbling block to the Jews. The verses before us are the conclusion of this section in Romans 9, which is a very important section of Scripture. It's the section of Scripture, more than any other, which teaches us most directly that God is sovereign over salvation. That's what we've looked at over the past several weeks. God is sovereign. He chooses who He pleases. Those who are saved are chosen by God and to come from the counsel of His own mind and nowhere else. Nothing we can do will merit salvation. We can't earn it. There is nothing we can do to induce God to save us. It must come from Him to us. That's what we've seen. And I want to point out, too, that this is not some peripheral doctrine. This is not a side issue of minor importance. This doctrine goes to the heart of how you see God. Is there any injustice with God? Does God keep His word? Can I trust my eternal soul to God? There are many implications that arise out of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God over salvation. And Paul spends a lot of time on this. I mean, think of how many messages we've used. I'm thinking if visitors come in, and if they've come in several times over the last 2 months, doesn't he know anything else? Because we're preaching systematically through Scripture, and for about 2 months now, we've been dealing strictly with the sovereignty of God over salvation. That shows how important it is. But specifically in chapter 9, we're looking at it as it relates to the rejection of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom. Remember, that's the subpoint Paul's talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's the rejection of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. And so we see that Paul is spending a good deal of time, and he's being very cautious here because he has been accused of preaching against the Jews. He's been accused of that several times. But why was Israel rejected from the kingdom? Why were the Gentiles included? Those are the questions Paul addresses very clearly in the verses that are before us this morning. And so after this great exposition on the sovereignty of God over the salvation of mankind, he demonstrates that the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God was not a new concept he's introducing. This was the plan of God from before time. Look at verses 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. It shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. There's several very important implications. The first, of course, and I want to point this out right at the very beginning, before we get even into the heart of what Paul's talking about, I want to show the high view of Scripture that the apostles had. When they spoke, remember now, when the apostles spoke, they spoke authoritatively. When the apostles spoke in their office as apostles, they had the right to look at the congregation and actually bind their consciences. I don't. Okay, you need to understand that. No pastor, no elder, no deacon, no church leader today has the authority to look at you and say, you must do this because I said so and I can bind your conscience. No. The only way a church leader, a pastor, anybody can do that is when we quote the Word of God. But the apostles had that authority because they actually wrote Scripture. They spoke authoritatively on these matters. Yet when Paul chooses to address this issue over God's sovereignty and the rejection of Israel, he quotes Scripture. He chooses to quote the Old Testament. And when the apostles quoted the Old Testament Scriptures, they presumed, because of their audience, that that would be the end of any objections. Why? Because mostly they were speaking to Jews. That was the Word of God. In their minds, if the Scriptures addressed an issue, that settled it. The Apostle Peter sums it up so briefly and succinctly, yet so crystal clear, with crystal clarity. In 2 Peter 1:20, Peter says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's the view of the Holy Scriptures. That's our view of the Holy Scriptures. When we open this book, it is God speaking to us. Now, this is one of the most important lessons we can learn from the apostles. When the Scripture speaks, we must obey it because it is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, where the Scripture says, all Scripture is inspired by God. That word inspired there is theopneustos. It means God breathed. It comes from the very mouth of God. And it's profitable, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. In other words, it's good for every aspect of life. If there's an issue that has to deal with life and godliness, the Bible speaks authoritatively on it. Even the apostles, who could speak from themselves authoritatively, quoted the Word of God. I find it incredible how many Christians treat the Word of God so casually. The Bible is called the Word of God for a reason. You know, in counseling situations, I often ask a person who's struggling with a particular problem, what would you do if you were sitting in your house and all of a sudden the heavens opened, the clouds parted, and a great light shone down, and you heard the voice of God speaking to you audibly? Would you listen to what he said? I think we'd all be in rapt attention, wouldn't we? You think you'd listen to what he said? Would you obey what he said to do? And invariably, when I pose this question, the answer is always, yes, of course. If God were to speak to me like that, of course. I mean, the voice of God coming, yes, of course. Then why don't you obey him when he speaks to you here? When you read the Bible, you should consider it as having the same force as if he spoke to you with the heavens parting, a great light, and a booming voice from heaven. Because it's the same voice. Think of how many problems we would avoid if we only heeded the Word of God. You know, we'll see in a few moments that the Jewish nation was rejected by God because they failed to believe His Word. And the consequences to them were tragic. And so that's the first thing. I mean, that's not even getting into the text. That's just the prelude to the text is we need to look at the Word of God. And you're going to see Paul quoting now the Old Testament Scriptures. But the second thing that we see in this text is the good news to the Gentiles. You see, for what Paul is saying, through these quotations from Hosea is that the gospel is going to a people who had been excluded from the kingdom of God. Now, you need to understand, this too presumes the doctrine of election, does it not? Again, I don't want to sound like I'm blowing only one note on the horn, you know. But you can't miss this. I mean, we've been studying the doctrine of election for a number of weeks, but this doctrine is the underpinning of this whole section on the rejection of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom. And here too, notice the language of Hosea that Paul applies to the Gentiles. You are not my people. Previously, before the advent of Christ, the Gentiles, as a people, were excluded from the covenant of God. Now, that's not to say that there were no Gentiles converted. Somewhere, we know that. There's biblical account of that. But as a people, as a group, they were excluded from the covenant. And therefore, they were excluded from the blessings of God. Look again at the words of Hosea. Verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. You see, in the sovereign choice of God, Israel had been chosen and the Gentiles rejected. But now all that's changing. The Gentiles are now being included in the kingdom of God. Let me refer you to Acts chapter 13. This is a mission of Paul and Barnabas. In verse 46 of Acts 13, this is after they had been rejected, their message had been rejected by the Jews. In verse 46, chapter 13, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Here's the situation. The Gentiles, as a group, excluded by the sovereign right of God. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and then the disobedience of the Jews, God in His sovereign choice says, now you are included in all the covenant blessings. The covenant of God to save a people to Himself is now a worldwide covenant. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in the Great Commission. I mean, I want you to see the unity of Scripture. This is not, you know, when you start talking about the doctrines of grace, some people say, oh, Romans 9. You want to know where you find the doctrines of grace? From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. It's all through the Bible. There's a unity here. Look at the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And now listen to verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. That's good news for us. I know we have one or two in our congregation who have roots in being ethnic Jews. The vast majority of us, no. I'm 100% Scandinavian. Praise the Lord! Even Norwegians can be saved. And if you knew Norwegians, you put an emphasis on that. You talk about being hard-headed. We're not called squareheads for nothing. It's good news. This is cause for us to rejoice. Salvation confined to the Jews. Now, it's open to the whole world. Psalm 100 You know, normally, as you know, if you've been here for a while, most often we start our worship service with a quote from Psalm 119. I just love Psalm 119 because it gets us to focus on the Word of God. I had to make an exception this morning. Because this is cause to rejoice. The gospel is open to everyone, every tribe and tongue and nation. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. You singing joyfully this morning? You sounded good, actually. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. This is a time of joy and worship. If you're sitting and you're singing these hymns, and you're singing them, you know, somebody should walk up right behind you and smack you right upside the head. I'm sorry. This is joy. You're saved. You're included into the kingdom of God. How can we be here and pretend this is a funeral dirge? No, we're singing joyfully unto the Lord. And this thought comes right to our third point from these first two verses. Notice the words God uses for His people. He says, my people. He uses the personal pronoun, my. We are His possession. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, for you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to God. We are His and He is ours. We can call Him my God. I mean, we just read Psalm 100. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. We belong to the Almighty God of the universe. We are in a love relationship with Him. He has set His affection upon us, and He did that to demonstrate His love to us. How He showed it was He sent His only begotten Son. We looked at Romans 5:8 a number of months ago, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the context again for John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. I hope you love that verse. That's such a precious verse to all of us. We are called my people. We're also called His beloved. I find that incredible. That a sinner like me could be called beloved of God. You know, don't forget, that's how God referred to Jesus. Remember at His baptism? When the heavens did open and the voice of heaven, God came out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At His transfiguration on top of that mountain, and the glory of the Lord came about and it shone all around, and the disciples saw Jesus literally change in their midst, and the voice of God, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, this description has special meaning to God and Jesus, and now God calls us by the same term that He calls Jesus. We're beloved. That leaves me speechless. How? Why? You know, and then you find the apostles using this to refer to themselves and to the saints. What a concept to be called the beloved of God. And that is exactly the quotation that Paul uses to describe the new relationship of God to the Gentile believer. And if that's not enough, He calls us sons of the living God. You know, when Christ saves you, He forgives your sin. When He applies His death to you, when the Holy Spirit changes your heart, when you see yourself as a sinner and what that really means, and then you repent of your sin, you're described as being a child of the living God. John 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You know, the relationship of a child and a parent is a special one, is it not? Only one who has had children can really understand that. There's no greater joy for a parent to hold that baby in their arms for the first time, and then to watch that child grow and to see all the firsts of that child. Now, it's not easy being a parent, but that love never fails. And to be called the sons and the daughters of the living God is one of the most incredible descriptions we could ever have. To know that God looks upon us as His children. And through Christ, that means we have applied to us all the benefits He has earned as an obedient son. We have the inheritance of the kingdom of God. We are joint heirs with Him. And God will hold no spiritual blessing from us. Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in Thee." All of these blessings are now open to the Gentiles by the sovereign grace of God. And that brings us to our next point, which is what Paul addresses in verses 27 and 28. And basically, the point I want to emphasize here is the nature of the covenant. You need to understand the covenant of grace was always meant to be an internal or a spiritual covenant. Look at verses 27 and 28. "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly.'" Now that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And Paul quotes it here to show us that the covenant with Israel was never meant, it was never intended to save all of the external people of Israel. Now, I use the term external cautiously, because I think there can be some confusion concerning the external and the internal aspects of the covenant. But it's important to make this distinction because Paul has already made it, and that is that not all Israel are Israel. In other words, just being a member of the nation of Israel did not guarantee anybody salvation. And the point is that Paul is making, and he's following up here, how in conjunction with the nation of Israel being rejected, is how can that be? The Jewish nation is being rejected by God, and yet God is not going back on His promise. Now notice what He's doing. The whole point that Paul's trying to make in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Jews are being rejected as a covenant people, and that covenant is being given to the church. If that's true, how can it be that God is not going back on His promise? That's his point here. Paul is addressing that right here. How can that be? Because not all Israel is Israel. God never promised to save all of the external nation of Israel. You see, Israel enjoyed many blessings being the covenant people of God, but that never included the promise to save every single one of them. And this is a very important point. The external covenant with Israel was conditional upon obedience and covenant keeping with God. The spiritual covenant of grace is unconditional and is only dependent upon God. The covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant. The covenant with Israel was an external covenant to demonstrate to Israel the need for the covenant of grace. The covenant with Israel was given in types and shadows that had spiritual meanings to them. And it was a necessary covenant, and it had great significance. And it was a great blessing to be a part of the nation of Israel and to be in covenant with God. But that old covenant never granted salvation to one single person. Salvation was always by grace through faith. And Paul will elaborate on that in the next few verses, but here he makes it clear that only a remnant of Israel would be saved. Now that's not new to Paul's teaching. That's what God told Israel through the prophet Isaiah centuries earlier, which is one of the reasons Paul quotes that. Now Paul continues going through this to show that it's always been by grace in verse 29. Look at verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now that's a quote from Isaiah 1:9, which we read this morning. What a powerful portion of scripture that is. Isaiah first chapter, where Isaiah is starting to articulate his call. Now why does Paul quote that here? Quite simply to show that salvation has always been by God's grace, even in the old covenant. God had always told Israel that if they wandered from the path of obedience, judgment would come upon them. Verse 28 says, "For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." Israel failed to keep the covenant, and God was about to execute a final judgment upon them as a nation. This would not be the first time judgment came from God to the nation of Israel, but God never wiped them out completely. He always left a remnant. God always had a people in Israel. You know, even when things looked the worst. Remember Elijah? Elijah was running away from Ahab and Jezebel. And he feared for his life because he couldn't find anyone else. He felt like he was standing alone, and he articulates that to God. He says, "Lord, I alone am left." And God rebukes Elijah, and he tells him, there's 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was always a remnant. You know, and that was a remnant. You know, 7,000 people seems like a lot. But out of a nation of several million people, that's not really a lot of people. It was still a very small remnant. You see, and that's what God had promised, that no matter how bad things got in Israel, there would always be a remnant. In His sovereignty, God would always save some people. Otherwise, Israel would be wiped away just like Sodom, just like Gomorrah. And that's what Paul says. And God remained faithful to that word. It never failed. And you want to know something? God holds true to that word even in the great destruction of 70 AD that was coming upon the nation. And don't miss the implication here. In the next verses, Paul will explain why God will finally reject Israel. And a great tribulation is going to come upon them, and they will be dispersed as a people that has never happened before. Yet, still a remnant will be saved. How so? Very simply, the early church was predominantly Jewish. We've already seen that Christ told the apostles that when they went in obedience to the Great Commission, they had to go to the Jew first. And we've seen in the book of Acts how Paul was so careful to seek out Jews in every city that he went. You see, the Word of God will never fail. Even in the worst times in Israel, a remnant was always saved. God's promise is true. And then Paul continues in this portion of Scripture to explain the rejection of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" The Gentiles, think of it this way. The Gentiles did not have the benefit of having the law of God. Now, it's true that they had the law written in their hearts, but they did not have the benefit of having the law read to them. They didn't have the blessing of having the temple, of having the sacrifices, the sacraments, and all the other constant reminders about the character of God that the physical aspects of the city of Jerusalem had. They had none of those blessings. So when they heard the gospel, those who were saved had to accept it on faith. They didn't know the law. They didn't have the benefit of these other things. Now notice something very important. In the middle of one of the most explicit texts on the sovereignty of God and salvation, Paul throws in here how clearly the responsibility of man is present. Paul has made it abundantly clear that salvation is a gift of God. It is dispensed at his pleasure upon whom he desires, yet it is apprehended by the faith of mankind. The two are working together and are not mutually exclusive. You cannot say that because God is the sovereign dispenser of salvation that faith is unnecessary. You can't say that. Now, of course, we believe that the grace that God gives is irresistible, but it doesn't negate the faith. It doesn't negate the responsibility of man to respond. Faith is a key element in obtaining salvation. And to prove the point, Paul contrasts the Gentiles and the Jews. What the Gentiles did apprehending by faith, look at verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. What's his point? The Jews had all the benefits of being in covenant with God. They did pursue a form of righteousness. The devout Jew practiced all the rites of the Old Covenant. They observed all the feasts and Sabbaths. They made pilgrimages to Israel. They offered sacrifices to the Lord. Yet according to Paul, they never, as a nation, obtained the righteousness required for salvation. And then Paul answers the question, verse 32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, here's the answer. What was missing? Faith. They tried to earn their salvation through the works of the law, and that is at the heart of the whole issue of salvation. How is anyone, anywhere saved? By grace through faith. If you try to earn your salvation, you will always come up short. There is nothing that you and I can do in and of ourselves to obtain eternal life. There are no amount of sacrifices we can make. There is no amount of good deeds that we can do. There are no rituals in all the cathedrals and temples and mosques and churches in the world. There are no laws anywhere on the books that we can keep. You can memorize the Bible from cover to cover. You can go to church every Sunday. You can get degrees from a seminary. You can do whatever you can think of, and nothing will bring you into the kingdom of God. Salvation is the free gift of God that is apprehended through faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You know, after giving his explanation that the Jews didn't come to faith, Paul says something very interesting. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You know, and here's where the final answer and reason lies in the rejection of the nation of Israel. Why, in the bottom line, were they rejected? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. You see, Jesus is called the cornerstone. The church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. The grace of God came to mankind in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the essence of all the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. It was a blessing to be a part of that Old Covenant nation of Israel. Make no mistake about it, it was a blessing. They had great benefits and blessings from God, and the greatest being they had the Word of God in their midst. And all of that was designed to point them to Christ. And instead, of exalting Him and recognizing Him as the cornerstone, as the Son of God when He came, they rejected Him. They crucified Him. They rejected the cornerstone and they stumbled over it. They stumbled over the very means of their salvation. They couldn't understand that the law and the prophets all led them to Christ. And so Paul quotes Isaiah once again in verse 33, "Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." You see, Christ became an offense to the Jews. And that's still the case in most of the world. Many Jews will not even mention the name Jesus. The Orthodox Jews, they will not even mention that name. It's forbidden in a household of Orthodox Jews to say that name. They won't say Yeshua. And so instead of recognizing the King of Kings, he became the rock of offense. And instead of exalting him and praising him and worshiping him with their lips, they cried, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him! He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. May his blood be upon our heads and our children's heads," they cried out. And that is why Israel was rejected by God as a covenant nation. Before we close, I want to remind you of one very important fact. The rejection of Israel was national, not personal. This doctrine has led many in the past, unfortunately, to some anti-Semitic views. And that's a tragedy. It has led some even to persecute Jews. And such action is clearly against the Bible and is not in keeping with Christian doctrine at all. Though the nation was rejected as a covenant nation, individuals were not. We've already stated that the early church was predominantly Jewish. And we'll see in the coming chapters, and especially in chapter 11. In fact, if you've got Jewish roots, you've got to love Romans 11. But we'll see that in Romans 11 that God's not finished with the Jews. The point Paul is making is that from that time onward, everyone in the whole world is on an equal footing before God. No one nation can claim to be the covenant nation. That role is now given to the church. The church is now the covenant institution of God. And the church is made up of every tribe and tongue and nation. There's no room in the church for racism or bigotry of any kind. God's grace is freely given to the whole world, not just one nation. You know, it's interesting. I think it was 2 years ago we took our high school group down to Sight and Sound in Lancaster. We saw a play, I think it was on the creation, and it finished up with a scene from heaven, supposedly the supper of the Lamb. And as I was sitting there and I was watching this, and I started actually to chuckle a little bit to myself. And not that there was anything particularly funny going on stage, but as I looked, they had this whole long table, and with people in white robes, you know, partaking of this table. And I looked, and it looked like a Bund meeting. They were all blonde hair, blue eyed, Anglo-Saxon. And I'm looking, I'm saying, if this is going to represent heaven, boy, did they miss it. Where's all the people of every tribe and color and language? And that's what heaven's going to look like. There is no room for bigotry or racism in the kingdom of God. Heaven is going to be the biggest melting pot you ever saw of every kind of people. And so you better get along with your neighbor now. You know, the Stumbling Stone Project, you know, you have to say, it's a nice idea. It's always good to remember those who are brutally treated and the sins of mankind in that way. It's good to remember so that we can learn, you know, from what happened and hopefully prevent something like that from ever happening again. But it's really interesting that he placed stumbling stones in the sidewalk. But it's more important that we remember the first stumbling stone and that we learn from him. That we read these words of the apostle and we take them to heart. You know, there are many lessons for us as a church. We've been entrusted with the Great Commission. We have a great responsibility to teach, to preach, to reach out with the love of Christ to the community. We must never forget the lesson that salvation is by grace through faith alone. We're going to encounter that Jesus is still a stumbling stone to many people today. The last phrase is important of verse 33. Because after this whole dissertation, Paul says, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." There's the hope. There's the future. There's the promise that God will not go back on. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I hope that these words will help you to be more faithful to your calling. Be grateful for what he has done. Be grateful that you are called beloved. Live in accordance with what it means to be his child, his people. You are sons and daughters of the living God. I would pray that these concepts, that it would transform the way you worship. That when you walk into this place, you would come in with an excitement knowing that you are going to be lifting your voice to Almighty God and expressing to him how much you love him and praise him for what he has done for you. But even more than that, I pray that it would transform your lives, knowing who you are in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just encourage you, don't trip over the stumbling stone. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to earn it, to merit it. You can't make any bargains with God. Don't trip. Plead for mercy. Come by faith to Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we just stand in awe of you. In your grace and your mercy, you have presented this plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. You gave your only begotten Son for us. May we respond properly. May we respond in obedience and in worship and praise. May we continue to exalt your holy name. Father, we pray for the soul here this morning who doesn't know you, that you would be pleased to open their heart, give them that heart of flesh that they might believe. Because if they come to Christ, they will never be disappointed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.